Now I want to give you a couple of more words that can seem to contradict one another. Savior and sinner. You don't need a savior unless there's a sinner. And you don't know if someone is sinful unless there's someone that's sinless. The old paradigm in philosophy says that you'll never know a line is crooked unless you have a straight line to compare it to. Well, keep that in mind. In a little bit, we're going to look at Luke chapter 7. But first, I want to give you sort of the background, the scene that is the one we're going to walk into. Jesus was invited to be the guest of a wealthy guy in a village by the name of Simon. And I think Simon did not invite Jesus to join him at this banquet in order to honor Jesus, but rather to make himself look more important. And the way this works is a Jewish home is really about hospitality, and especially in the kind of situation that Jesus was going to be walking into. In a Jewish home, important person is being invited in. Here's what happens. You get there, and the host would greet you with a kiss. A servant would come and wash your feet and then anoint your feet with oil or some sort of a pleasant fragrance, a perfume of some kind. And that's the norm, the standard of hospitality. Now, Jesus rings the doorbell at Simon's. They let him in, but Simon doesn't greet him with a kiss. And no one offers to wash the dust from his feet. There's no oil or perfume that is made available. And, you know, Jesus is able to connect the dots. He realizes, I'm not going to be honored here. I'm being put in my place. But he comes in anyway. And he would have been then led to the banquet table, which was either in a large room in this home or more likely an open courtyard that would have had walls and then low walls around. Now, the banquet would have been for a number of people, but then the rest of the town would have been invited, the small village. And they could stand around the walls or on the other side of the walls and watch. They would have been given something to eat, something to drink, but not the banquet. And they were invited to get to observe this gathering of important people and observe how important people live. It's an opportunity to show off for Simon a little bit. And that's the scene that's there. Now, they don't come to a table that's like a regular table with chairs. You know, like you see in that painting, The Last Supper. That's a big table, and they're sitting in these chairs. That's not how it was. By the way, you know what the last thing Jesus said there? He said, if you want to be in the picture, get on this side of the table. He didn't really. That's not in Scripture. At any rate, the tables were about a foot off the ground. And there would be cushions around, and you would essentially lay and support yourself on your left elbow and eat. But your legs would be stretched out away from you, not under the table. They'd be stretched out behind you there. And that would be the norm. And then you've got all the people standing around all of that. And one of the people in that crowd is a prostitute. It's a woman from this town, and she has found a way into this gathering. Now, in the first century, if you're a prostitute, it's probably because your husband died and you had no means of support and you were desperate. Or your own family had sold you into sexual slavery in order to satisfy some significant debt. Whichever the case, it's not necessarily an occupation that any woman was seeking, but rather now finds themselves trapped there. And it's very much looked down on by the rest of the community, the culture. So it's not really shocking that she was there and wanted to be a part of what was happening. She's slipped into the crowd and she is there. What is really shocking, though, is that she moves from the wall to the table. She goes center stage in this story. Even in recent church history, it used to be said that women should be seen but not heard in the church. But in this culture, first century women should neither be seen nor heard. And then especially that is true for a prostitute in a hyper-religious culture, which is why Luke sets this story up like this in verse 37. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard that he, Jesus, was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt before him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. She kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. Her tears fell on his feet. The original language would sort of paint a picture that her tears were falling like heavy rain. It was just intense volume of tears. And one angle to maybe look at this text would be this question. Have you ever been so happy you cried? I can think of a couple of occasions for me when that's true. So happy you cried, kind of an oxymoron. One is when my kids were born. I was so happy that I cried. Another would be when they moved out. I was so happy. Nah. Another time, my wife and I were on Kauai, and we were staying at this place, and we wanted to go see Hanalei Bay. And so we were walking on the beach, and we rounded this corner at the beach, and there was Hanalei Bay. And it was breathtaking. This picture does not do it justice. The colors were so incredible, so intense. The waterfalls coming down, it was stunning. Took your breath away, awe-inspiring, all of that. And literally, we had tears and just took a moment and praised God for his creation. It was so happy we cried. Now, I could be wrong, but I really believe that this is not the first interaction that this woman and Jesus have had. Either they've had a conversation or she has been in different settings where he had been speaking, because she is expressing gratitude. This isn't just something that happened in the moment. She has come prepared to express this gratitude. Whatever you make of the scene, this much is true. She's so happy, she is crying like rain. And then she lets her hair down and begins to dry his feet and clean them. Folks, this is like scandalous. I know in our culture that's, it's not the same at all. But listen to this. Joel Green, a New Testament scholar, says this: letting her hair down in this setting would have been on par with appearing topless in public today. Be like, going over to the Kardashians to eat or something, and that's, of course, I wouldn't recommend for anybody, but it's this scandalous, oh my gosh, but this is a setting that, well, this didn't fit. This is out of order. This is wrong. And then Jesus draws even more attention. This isn't happening on the side and nobody's really noticing. This, everyone has got their attention, right? But Jesus says this to Simon: look at this woman kneeling here. He wouldn't even look at her. Simon wouldn't even make eye contact with someone like her. You see, he thought he was so much better. He thought she needed to be rebuked. He looks at her and he sees someone that he rejects and looks down on. Not even worthy to be in his great presence. Jesus wants Simon and the others and us to see her humanity. To see her the way that he sees her. That he wants this woman to move from the fringes, hiding, to the table. Welcome. See, Jesus is expressing something that shows up again and again and again, that he values women and men, regardless of their baggage, their race, or their income. He just values and cares and loves them. Jesus looks beyond our fears and our sin, and he sees us for who we are, and he loves us. Now, this is universal for all of us. I want to do a little graph that definitely applies to every one of us. When you were born, you were born you. I know, it's profound. Yeah, it's deep. Worth the price of admission, just that little graph right there. Then, you started thinking and saying and doing some things that you weren't necessarily proud of, and something was added to your life called shame. And see, this is all the secret, hidden stuff that you don't want anyone to know about you. And in response to all this secret stuff, eventually you create another layer called a persona. And this is what you want everyone around to think about you. This is the image you want to portray. And the problem with building this persona is you learn to be manipulative and controlling and deceiving. In order for you to have people respond to you in the way you want, you create this persona. The problem with the persona is that it actually keeps you from having real, authentic relationship that is life-giving and healing. It creates all kinds of tensions, because the persona you may, you know, want people to think about you and look at you through that lens, it doesn't add up. And so when people don't respond the way you want them to or do what you want them to do, you lash out, or you become controlling. We all have a profound need and desire to be loved for who we really are. That's true of me, and that's true of you. I think it's reflected in these words from the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all the same. We don't feel the same, because whether it's in arrogance or inferiority, we compare ourselves with each other. And invariably, you look at someone else and you say, I am so much better than they are. I'm a better human being than they are. You look down on that person. Or in inferiority, you look and you go, oh, I'm dirt. I'm a loser. The problem is, both sides of the scale are wrong. And Jesus is not trying to measure the distance in our faulty calculations. Paul just says that we're all fallen. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. That's why Jesus looks at Simon and says, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. A person who's forgiven little is shown only a little love. Well, how come you're only forgiven a little? Well, because you're not going to let all of your baggage show. You've got the shame protected by a persona, and so you just don't really deal with the reality of your life. You're not really going to put it all out there. You want the secret to be kept. Now, Jesus is unpacking some really important truth now. Write this down. Making mistakes is better than faking perfection. See, that's why we only get forgiven a little, is we're trying to fake that we're okay. I didn't do anything wrong. There's nothing wrong, and it's not my fault. If I did something wrong, it's really because you did this, and they said that, and it was this situation, and, you know, whatever. And so we come up with all this stuff And we end up then only being able to be forgiven a little because we're holding forgiveness at arm's length. It's one of the things I really love about this church. Every time and every location that we gather, it just reminds me I'm not alone. I'm not alone in this struggle with sin, brokenness. If I made a list of, you know, here's all the list of sins in the Bible, I would be able to check a lot of boxes. You know, pride, jealousy, greed, lust, selfishness, anger. Check, 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 check. Some of you are thinking, I need a new pastor. The dude is jacked up. Here's the beauty. Just like this woman that Jesus is interacting with, I'm forgiven. I'm free. How? Repentance. You see, repentance penetrates that persona and that shame. It is able to get down to the real me, the real you. God's unconditional love gives us the courage to face the truth about ourselves. You see, when we are confident in his love, we're way more likely to say, this is what I'm really dealing with. These are really the thoughts I've been having. This is really the stuff I've done. Because when we begin to live like that, we can be forgiven much. I'm no longer then covering up or creating excuses. It's like we have this emotional, psychological, spiritual Spanx. We're trying to just keep everything tucked in and looking good. When Jesus sees you, he doesn't see what you see. He sees you, not your sin. And you don't have to be perfect. Pressure's off. He's perfect. And his perfection is enough for us. You see, we are free because we are radically loved right now in our present condition. And we can experience healing and experience what that love can accomplish only if we are open, if we admit, if we face the reality of who we are. I read a story a while back about a college president named John McQuilkin. His wife was battling Alzheimer's. He was trying to do his job as the president of this college and help her as her dementia was getting worse and worse. She was fine when they were together and was pretty peaceful, happy. But when he would leave, she would immediately begin to get very anxious and sometimes just filled with terror. So he would go to work, and it wasn't long before she would just leave the house, sometimes not even putting on a pair of shoes, and walk to try and find him. And by the time she got to his office, sometimes her feet were bloody, she was disheveled. So he would clean her up, take her home, and try to explain. And she just, you know, why can't we be together? I want to be with you. I love you. And she was just so, I just want to be with you. And he's thinking, you know, we've been married a long time and our marriage, you know, is good, but not always. And, you know, I'm a good husband, but I haven't always been a great husband. And all she can remember is the good. And she loves me. And it finally got to the point where he decided I just have to resign my position and care for her. And he was being interviewed, and here's what he said. Eventually, I decided that I cannot remain president of the college and care for Muriel. When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. Had I not promised 42 years before in sickness and in health till death do us part? It is more than keeping promises and being fair. She has cared for me full and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. But there is more. I love Muriel. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. As I watch her brave descent into oblivion, Muriel is the joy of my life. He doesn't just see the present condition, but the years that they had built together of love. That's what he sees now. That's the lens he chooses to look at this woman and their life together through, which leads to him really maybe the most important truth that comes out of this text. We are more sinful than we realize and more loved than we realize. We're more sinful than we realize and more loved than we realize. We tend to minimize our own sin. When we look at our own sin, we tend to, you know, well, it's not that big a deal. When I look at you and your sin, you are huge, filthy sinners. Me? Well, there's reasons. There's circumstances, you know? I mean, I wouldn't have done that except for you, big, filthy, rotten sinners. Now, more importantly, we tend to minimize how great and how expansive God's love is for us. We tend to minimize his love. When I was a young dad, I would come home at the end of a work day, and we lived in a split-level house, so the living room was on an upper floor. And most days when I pulled into the driveway, my two kids would be standing on the couch looking out the window, waiting for me to get home, and I could see them, and I couldn't hear them, but I could see them, and they would be jumping up and down on the couch, and, "Daddy's home," and "Daddy," crazy. They were like, I don't know, 15 and 17 at the time. No, they were 2 and 4. Okay, 2 and 4. And we played a game when I would come in that was probably similar to, your own version of the same game. But I would say, "I love you bigger than the house." And they would come back, of course, with something bigger. "I love you bigger than the lake." "I love you bigger than the moon." "I love you bigger than the sun." And then one time Heather said, "I love you bigger than the university." She meant the universe. But that is, in our family, the trump card statement of love to this day. "I love you bigger than the university." I was recently gave my daughter Heather a birthday card, and I put on the bottom of it, "I love you bigger than the university." As much as I love my kids, my grandkids, it's natural, it's easy. I mean, sometimes I do want to choke the life out of them, but usually, I love them. And as true as that is, I still struggle sometimes believing that God loves me like that. You know, we hear, "God loves you." And there are many of us that go, "I don't buy it. I don't feel it." Well, if he does, then why? We struggle with this. This expansive, this giving, this lavish love that the Father has for us. It's true for you. It's true for you today, right now. And it's powerful if we're open to it. A number of years ago, a friend of mine rescued a dog from the pound. It was a beautiful golden retriever lab mix, and he named it Max. And Max would react to like a sudden noise, or if he didn't see you and you like patted his head, he would immediately either cringe in fear or turn and growl and show his teeth. And the reason for that is that he had been abused and beaten when he was a puppy. And it took years for him to get past that. You know, some of the people that you rub shoulders with every day are conditioned because of pain to either be scared or mean. And so they either want to get away or get aggressive. They either hide from people or hurt people. It's all part of the shame, the persona, everything that they've built around their life to try and give them a safe distance. I'm thinking that this woman who had experienced rejection, perhaps from her family, certainly from her community, had experienced hurt from how many men? Yet she generates this amazing courage to do this one thing. She runs to Jesus. She runs to Jesus with everything that she is, no pretense, and everything that she has. And she gets there. There's no words to express her gratitude for the acceptance, for the love, for the forgiveness that maybe she's experienced for the very first time at any level in her life. And all she can do is weep. And her tears are like rainfall. And she shows all of us the right response to our pain, to our fear, to our hurt. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus with the trials, with the disappointments. If your relationships are breaking down, run to Jesus. Because you know what our tendency is? We either hide or attack. Run to Jesus. You see, he loves you. And that's what she did. And it's better to be this woman in this story than to be Simon. You see, Simon had a heart problem. And he had built these layers around his life that he was going to look down his nose at anyone that was not in his circle. He was going to reject anyone that didn't fit his profile. And it was killing him. And there were conditions that showed up there for this heart condition, or rather symptoms. Lips that won't kiss, knees that won't bend, eyes that won't weep, hands that won't serve, and perfume that won't leave the jar. I do not want that for any of us. I want a better life. Not this bottled up, buttoned down, faking perfection or I don't need anyone kind of approach. Run to him. Run to him. For some of you, run to him again. He's not going to reject you. He's going to love you.